We are in 1 Kings chapter 18, and if you've been around here long enough, you know that I preach through books normally. This is something different than what I've done. I'm not sure I've ever done anything like this before, but rather than preaching through the whole books of 1 Kings 18 and 19, because Elijah's in 19:2, then I've opted to do this. But I think there really are a lot of messages here that will help you and I, as we've already prayed this morning, to live in a manner that's worthy of his calling. Because certainly it does seem as though the darkness is growing a little bit, at least in our time. We've seen morality just go down the drain in so many ways. Most of us are old enough that we can remember times that were pretty very much different, really, than the times that we're living in now. But just remember some of the things that have taken place. God had called Elijah to be a prophet, and his message was this, that rain was not going to fall on the land of Israel until he spoke the word that it would. And then God took him into hiding, first at the brook Cherith, or the Wadi Cherith, and then to Zarephath. And now after going on 3 years, he is brought him back to the land of Israel. And remember that a lot of that was God was hiding Elijah from King Ahab, who had willfully intended to kill him if he could find him. And so he searched high and low for Elijah, and he couldn't find him. And then lo and behold, he appears out of nowhere, probably never expected to see him again at this point. And first he appears to Obadiah, the servant of Ahab, and then to Ahab himself. And what Elijah has done is this, is he's said to Ahab, told him to gather 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah and bring them, and not only invite the prophets, but also all of Israel, and bring them to Mount Carmel, which is, we were talking about last week, is located on the kind of the northern coast of Israel. Not that much of an impressive mountain, but a very important mountain when it comes to many things. And just remember that Elijah had challenged the people with these words, which we focused on last week. When will you cease to waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people said nothing to him. We're going to be picking up this morning in verse 22, and I'm going to read down through 29, but we probably won't get that far. But anyway, verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left of the prophet, a prophet of the Lord, but of Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up, and place it on the wood, and put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you can call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, that is a good idea. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering, the evening of the evening sacrifices. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. I was thinking about a title for this sermon, and I came up with Dueling Prophets might be one, or a prophetic showdown. We need to understand that things have been building to this point now for many years, and things are coming to a head as they have now gathered at Mount Carmel. Now, as we mentioned before, we said this last week, it was an invite, wasn't just for the prophets of Baal and Asherah, but also for the people of Israel. Now, we have no way of knowing how many people of Israel turned out for this, but certainly some of them did come, and Elijah, at some points here, he's speaking directly to the people, not to the prophets of Baal. In other words, the people are there for a reason, and the reason is this, is to witness what is about to take place, and through that, for them to come and understand who the true and living God actually is, the Lord God of Elijah, the Lord God of Israel, and not the false pagan god of Baal that they have so many turned their worship towards. This is one of the places in Scripture where sometimes it's more helpful if you know some of the stuff that comes afterward in this, and we understand this, that Elijah really does feel like he's the only one left at this point. And it may possibly be, it seems to be, he's the only prophet of God that is left in the land of Israel at this point. But at the same time, because we know the rest of the story to some degree, that we know that there were at least 7,000 in Israel that have not bent their knee to Baal, that there are 7,000 people in Israel that are still worshiping the Lord God of Israel and doing that with the right heart. But we also know that many of them have become syncretists, which are people who worship a number of gods. In this case, people who would worship the Lord God in some sense, but at the same time they would worship Baal and some of the other pagan gods and idols of the land or the peoples that were in the land when they first came there. And so these are the ones that he is talking to when he's saying, you are wavering between two opinions. You need to decide who really is God. And if it's the Lord God of Israel, you need to follow him. But if it's the God Baal, then you need to follow Baal. It's time to make a decision. Stop wavering. Stop trying to ride the fence. Stop trying to be as if it's possible to have one foot in heaven and the other foot in the world at the same time. We know that Ahab's wife Jezebel was a Phoenician, a Sidonian, and she is the one who... Maybe she didn't bring Baal into Israel. You need to understand that. There were already people there worshiping Baal, but she's really heightened Baal worship in Israel during her days. And she's brought her husband Ahab into it. He built a temple with an altar to Baal in Samaria, the capital city of Israel in the north. And he actually bowed down and he offered sacrifices on that altar. And this is the king of Israel, the northern country. We've also been aligned to the thing that that Obadiah has a heart for God, right? So we understand that at least at this point, we know for certain Obadiah truly worships the Lord God of Israel too. But that he had taken 100 prophets of the Lord and had hidden them away from Jezebel because she was killing the prophets of God. Where are they now? Who knows? They're not even mentioned. All kinds of things we could speculate on. Maybe Jezebel's spies finally found them hiding in the cave and she had them all murdered. We don't know that. We don't not know that either. Maybe they escaped and they went elsewhere. Maybe some of them have just given it up. You know, they prophesied for a while, but when things got really tough and hard and all that, they just kind of went incognito and decided not to do that anymore. You think something like that could possibly happen? Maybe Elijah's exaggerating things a little bit at this point when he says, I am left alone, and they seek my life to take it away. That's 1 Kings 19:10. After all of this takes place, because what we're going to find is after this, you would think that there would be real change. But sadly, there's very little change. Numbers tend to intimidate people. Sometimes it's very hard to stand by oneself against what appears to be a great many. So we're talking about one man, Elijah. 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who are not mentioned here, but they were mentioned earlier on. So one against 950. It doesn't sound like one would have much of a chance against all of the others. And we understand this that very often when it comes to battle, and especially in places like the ancient Near East where combat was hand-to-hand combat, you know, sword against sword, spear against arrow, those kinds of things, that typically the victory belonged to the one, to the army that had the greatest number. Right? How many people do you think the onlookers really believed at this point that this so-called Elijah, prophet of God, had a chance to stand against all of the others? Probably most of them thought that Elijah had a snowball's chance in hell of being victorious. But they came to watch the show nonetheless. Verse 23, now get for us two bulls, and it really should be bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and let them cut him up and put him on the wood, and but let them set no fire, and I will prepare the other bull, and I will put it on the wood, but I will not set fire. Notice here that Elijah's the one that's laying down the rules. This is how we're going to go about this prophetic showdown. Me against everybody else. They're going to offer a sacrifice, which for them was something they did pretty regularly. The people of Israel and the prophets did it, I would imagine, very consistently and all of that. So it's not something they're not accustomed to doing. It is kind of unusual that they're using bulls, because if you think about all the rules and regulations for sacrifice given to us in the Old Testament, but primarily in the book of Leviticus, bulls are not used that often. More often than not, you're talking about a sheep or a goat or in some cases a bird. And one of the reasons is this, is remember Israel, they were shepherds, and so there were always plenty of sheep. As far as cattle goes, I would imagine cattle among them were considered to be probably the most valuable animal that they had, because there weren't not that many of them, and they're much bigger, and you can use them not only as a food source, but you can also use them to draw carts and things like that. But they were not cattlemen. They were shepherds. But we're using bulls here. Now, bulls were used for very special sacrifices. When the priests were consecrated, when they celebrated the feasts of booths and the weeks and the harvests and all those other the feasts as well. So bulls used sometimes. But the important thing here is we need to understand this was a live animal that they were going to sacrifice. And there were two of them. Elijah's and then everybody else's. We also know this, that bulls have played some role as far as pagan worship has gone. And I think there's some symbolism here that maybe we want to point out. Because if you remember when the division of the kingdom took place in the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, that Judah and some of Benjamin remained, Jerusalem, they began to go by the name of Judah, no longer Israel. Israel became the northern tribes. And we understand that there were no good kings of the north. There were some good kings of the south, but not of the north. But remember this, that when Jeroboam, he was the first king of this nation to the north, one of the first things he did was he had two golden calves made. And he put one in a place called Bethel, which is house of God, the same place that Jacob went many, many years before that, and Abraham even before him. The other one was in a place called Dan. And he was the first, so, to encourage pagan idol worship as being the religion of Israel, and we're told in the scriptures why he did that. He didn't want the people to continue to go to Jerusalem. He didn't want them to continue to go and make sacrifices in the temple, because he knew if they did that, then within time he would lose his kingdom. So he created an entirely new religion. We also know something of the golden calf. Mount Sinai. Moses up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments and instructions for the tabernacle and things from God and all of that. And the people give up on Moses. He's been gone so long, he's not going to come back and all of that. And so they ask Aaron to make them a golden calf, and which he does. And they bow down to it. So you understand there's some symbolism going on here with bull, live bull, dead bull. Well, to make an animal sacrifice, you needed three things. One was the animal, the other was wood, and the last was a flame. They're going to apply the first two and leave it up to God to provide the fire. Elijah then says to them, "Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people replied and said, "Their word is good." Sounds like a good plan to me. We all understand that there always has to be a flame to start a fire. And unless there's a flame, there is no fire. When we studied probably in elementary school, remember that little triangle thing that Smokey the Bear used to talk about? These three things that you have to have for combustion. One of those is fuel, another one's oxygen, and the last one's a flame. And if you take any of those things out of the formula, then you can't have a fire. And so what they're doing here is they're providing the fuel, and there's plenty of oxygen around, and they're going to depend upon God or gods to provide the fire, and that's the test. Sounds like a pretty good test to me. And just remember that the people were here as witnesses, and we're told here that the people, their idea about this is very good. This will really show us. This will really teach us. This will tell us who is right and who is wrong. Like I said before, the sad thing is, even though most of you know what the rest of the story is and Elijah is victorious and therefore God is victorious, sadly it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Why? Well, it's because there is another sacrifice that's needed. That animal sacrifice was always a prefiguring of the real and true sacrifice that was to eventually come. The author of Hebrews helps us as Christians in the church today understand this, where he writes this: "It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If the blood of goats and bulls sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through an eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" There was a sacrifice that these things, that all of these sacrifices kind of prefigured. And until that true sacrifice was to come, it never was going to be sufficient. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the only sacrifice that has ever really accomplished anything. But it accomplished a whole lot. Many religions around today. What if I told you there were only two? Because there really is only two. There's true religion, and there's false religion. People differ in their understanding of which is which. What I would say to you is this, is that Christianity is the only true religion, and all other religions are false. They're all untrue. They're all lies. They do not worship God. They do not give credit to God for salvation. They're all legalistic. They believe that by your own works you make yourself right before God, and it just depends on which religion you're talking about as to which rules books they happen to use. Christianity is the only religion that is not legalistic, and it burns me. It upsets me like all get out when Christians even take Christianity and try to make it legalistic. I mean, the commandments of God are precious to us, right? We need to observe the commandments of God. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. But at the same time, we understand that there is a freeing that comes in being a believer. In other words, we're no longer bound by the letter of the law. The law is important. But we've been set free from legalism by the gospel. And we need to be very careful not to make Christianity into legalism all over again. And it's very easy to do that. People are very prone to do it. Well, that said, however, I want to say this too, and that is this. Are the commandments important? Is being obedient part of being a Christian? You bet it is. You know, very often people that are on the extremes, one way or the other way, are the people who are in the greatest danger. In other words, what I would say to you this morning, the people that are strict, literal, Old Testament, keep the law people, no sense of grace, none of that kind of stuff, they're the extreme legalists on one end of the spectrum. But then you have people on exactly the opposite end of the spectrum who believe that the law of God's got nothing to do with Christians today. Those are the places you don't want to be. You need to understand that both of those things have truth. That there is a freedom that Christ gives us from the law. But at the same time, obedience to God is still a big part of the picture. But we understand that obedience is simply the fruit of faith. That if you have true faith in Jesus Christ, then there's going to be obedience that follows in the form of good works. But again, let us remember that Jesus has been our sacrifice. And in his sacrifice, he did what all of those other sacrifices were not able to do. He actually cleansed us from our sins. I was reading an article in the Ocala Star Banner the other day. I was at my mom and dad's, and I picked up the religious section, and I was just reading it. I don't normally read the newspaper, but I was reading it. There was an article there about a particular religious group that is gaining more ground in the U.S. that today continues to practice animal sacrifice. And how this is becoming somewhat of an issue in the U.S. because we are, you know, this nation that's stepping forward with animal rights and cruelty to animals and all that other kind of stuff. And so it's raising some eyebrows. Isn't it nice that when you came to church this morning, you didn't have to bring a goat or a sheep or a cow or something to sacrifice at the altar? I don't know about you, but I certainly would not want to do that. Do you understand there's some religions that are encouraging people to continue to do that even after the real and true sacrifice of Christ has taken place? I mean, there was a sacrifice, and it was an absolutely essential sacrifice, but the sacrifice has been made. It would be an direct affront and insult to God if Christians ever sacrifice animals. Jesus has done it. Jesus has done it all. There's nothing to be added to it. And nothing you can take away from it. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "You choose the first bull and prepare it, since you are many. Call on the name of your gods and do not set the fire." There's often an advantage to be gained in going first, right? I mean, what if Elijah went first and God didn't respond? Wouldn't be good for him. We always understand that sometimes there's value in going first. But Elijah gives them first opportunity, graciously. And apparently they were fine with going first. Now, people love to go first. See it at the line at the, you're going to the checkout counter at Walmart or something, and there are people headed to the same place at the same time, and sometimes people rush to get there before everybody else gets there. Have you noticed how many people are driving kind of the same way today? They just rush everywhere they're going. They're rushing from here to there, and they're breaking traffic laws all the time doing it, and speeding and doing this, that, and the other, and taking our lives into their hands. And I don't trust my life into their hand. I don't know about you. But how often you get to the next stoplight, and guess who's sitting there waiting? And they've accomplished absolutely nothing by doing all of the stuff that they've done. They just got there before you, but they're still at the same place, stopped. The only rule here, guys, is this, is they can't light the fire. They can do anything else. They cannot set the wood on fire. They prepare the offering however they want to do it. They pile up the wood however they want to do it. They put the offering on top of it, arrange it however they want to do it. They can do anything else. They can jump and they can holler and they can shout and they can scream and they can do this and they can do that. They can do whatever they want to do to compel their God to set the fire. The only rule is you can't set it yourself. So they took the bull that he gave them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Baal, answer us." But there was no answer, and no one responded, and they leaped around the altar. It sounds like these Baal worshipers were really enthusiastic about their worship. They put a lot of effort into it. Need to understand something, and that is Baal was not the only one on trial here. The prophets of Baal were too. Right? So if things don't fare well for Baal, they're not going to fare well for the so-called prophets of Baal. Now, there were some advantages to being a prophet of Baal in Elijah and Ahab's and Jezebel's Israel. Because remember, the condition, the country isn't at this point. Remember, there hasn't been any rain for going on 3 years. They're in severe drought. They're in severe famine. People are starving to death left and right. But the prophets of Baal got to eat at the king's table their meals. So there's some practical things that these guys might lose if they lose this challenge. May you explain why they're so enthusiastic about what they're about to do? Most of you know I'm not a very big fan of the modern charismatic movement, because I really believe there's good scriptural evidence and reason to question some of the stuff. But let me say this to you. I really do think this, that it's actually accomplished some things. And one of those things is this. It's encouraged all Christians to understand the place of the Holy Spirit in worship, and that worship always, if it's done rightly, has enthusiasm connected with it. Now, that enthusiasm might not look the same. In other words, it doesn't necessarily mean we're going to come up here and leap and jump and, you know, around up here on the around the podium or something like that. There's different ways of demonstrating enthusiasm. But let me tell you this. When you worship God, there is always enthusiasm, or you're not worshiping God. Some of us feel free to show that a lot more freely to other people. And most of us won't do it because we know there are going to be people that look at us and go, "You shouldn't be doing that." Or, "Why are you doing that?" And that's not very respectful to God. But you need to remember in the Bible when they brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, what was David doing? He was dancing around. He was leaping all over the place. He was worshiping God with all of his heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And his wife, Michal, looked upon him and she judged him for worshiping God the way that he did. And because of that, God took childbearing away from her. Sometimes people call us the frozen chosen. And sometimes it's a very appropriate title. Please don't be frozen. Please don't. Because worship always involves enthusiasm. And if there's no enthusiasm, then the prophets of Baal are outdoing us. And that should not be. I'll say this to you this morning, and you've heard me say this more recently, and that is this. And on Sunday morning, my back is to you during a lot of what we call the worship, the singing and all the other stuff that takes place. So I never get to really see what's going on when we're singing. If you're standing there like, if people are there, maybe they're moving their lips, but there's nothing coming out. Let me tell you, some things have bothered me the last couple of years. Lord, I've visited a few churches, and one of the things that bothered us more than anything else is this, is we went there, and in both of these churches, it was in the two churches, we don't get to visit other churches very often, but the two we happened to go to was the same, we had the same problem, and the problem was this. Is there was a group of people up on the stage that were leading music, but when you looked around and you listened, you couldn't hear anybody else singing, and most people weren't even bothering to move their lips. And one of them was a PCA church. But let me tell you this. Worship's different than it used to be. Because I can hear. I can't see, but I can hear. And the singing is so much more enthusiasm in it. Even trying these difficult songs. Some of us say, well, that's what the young people are singing. We don't need to do that. But you need to understand that every hymn in your Bible, in the hymn book at one time was a contemporary song. Mighty Fortress at one time was a contemporary song. Do you think that the church accepted it readily without some people going, "That ain't in the hymnal, so you shouldn't be singing it"? What do you think? Let me just tell you this, too. If there's any particular song that you love or whatever, have at it. Let us know. Don't sit there in your seat saying, "Why haven't we sung that? Why haven't we sung this? Oh, that's my very, very favorite hymn. And we haven't sung it in 7 years." There's lots to choose from. Help us. It's not easy every week to sit and figure out what we're going to do. So help. All morning, these guys are crying out as loud as they can possibly cry out. They've got to be getting horses all get out by noontime. They're leaping around, and they get no response. The silence must have been deafening. The only sound they could hear, or the only thing they saw, was themselves. When it was noon, Elijah taunted them and said, "Shout with a loud voice. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is lost in thought, or perhaps he is busy, or perhaps he's traveling, or maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." And this word really here means more than mocking. It's like taunting. Elijah's starting to have some fun with these guys. He challenges them with the idea, "You're just not loud enough. He can't hear you. You need to shout louder. Maybe he's lost in thought. He's thinking about something else. You got to figure out some way to get his attention. Maybe he's doing something and he doesn't want to bother with you right now, or he's on a journey, or he's sleeping and you just need to wake him up." Ha ha. Now, how can Elijah say things like that? He can say things because he knows what the truth is, and he knows that there isn't this God's not, he doesn't even exist. He's a figment of their imagination. He's in no sense a God. He's not God at all. At all. And just remember, for these guys to have the position they did, they dedicated their life to this. Empty, meaningless, in essence, false worship, and therefore devil worship. Now, we know that there's a devil, right? And we know that he's got some power, but we also understand some other things. And one of those is this: the only power that Lucifer ever has, or ever has had, or ever will have, is power that God allows him to have. He is not a god himself. He is nowhere close to being a god himself. He is nothing in the sight of God. Period. But you need to understand, there's a sense in which if you're not worshiping the true God through Jesus Christ, then you're worshiping the devil. And what does that say about so many people in the world today? I mean, the Bible makes it very clear, guys, and you're either one camp or the other. One is the camp of God, the other camp is the camp of Satan. Either God's your father, or Satan's your father. Either Jesus has saved you, or you succumb to Satan. There's no two options. Can't waver between those points. It's either one way or the other way. There's no in-between ground. See, this is what so many people today believe, that there's in-between ground between here and here, between reality and the truth and all that's false. Christianity, my friends, is very different than other religions in a lot of ways, and one of those is this. Jesus says, "I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Now, either that's a true statement or that's not a true statement. If it's a true statement, it says that Jesus is it, period. There is no other way to worship truly the true God, the living God, except through Jesus Christ, right? Christianity also has this going for it, and that is the idea that there is a transcendent God in heaven, a God who has created the heavens and the earth, a God who controls all things in the heavens and the earth with every passing moment, a God that is not bound by time, is not bound by creation because he made those things. He's all-powerful. He's almighty. His perfect will and purpose is being worked out in everything, even though it may not look that way to you and I. He's orchestrating everything that's happened all through the existence of the universe to come to his predetermined will and purpose. Sometimes I think people misunderstand the purpose of prayer. Very often I think people believe prayer is your opportunity to convince God to do something you want him to do. If you think that's what prayer is, then you have no idea what prayer really is. What prayer is, this is what I would like, God, but your will be done. In every case. Always. But one of the greatest blessings of Christianity that you don't get from any other religion is one I think very often Christians themselves cheat themselves out of. And that is this. Relationship. Christianity is the only religion that says there is an all-powerful living God and you can have a loving relationship directly with him. I say this every time I do a wedding, when I'm talking to the bride and the groom, and what I tell them is this, and I say this to everybody in the room, and that is the very best any of us can do for ourselves and for everyone else is to nurture our own relationship with Jesus Christ. That will change your life. That will make a difference in your life. That will make your life something that it will never be without it. Now, I know a lot of people still want to keep God at a distance, because if God comes up close, that means he's got a closer eye on you. He's watching your every move. He's hearing everything you're saying and stuff like that. You need to understand something, that you're still a sinner. I'm still a sinner. There are no perfected people in this room. We may have faith, but that faith is not perfect faith for any of us. We still need Jesus just as much today as we did the day we came to faith in him. And we will forever. Forever. And remember, that relationship is an eternal relationship. It will never end. I alluded to this earlier, and I really do believe this. A lot of Christians believe that I stay saved by my own strength. In other words, my salvation, Jesus did everything that I need to have salvation, but now it depends on me. It depends on my ability to hold on to God. I've got a hold of Jesus. I just have to cling on to his heel and just hang on and hang on and hang on and hang on. Let me tell you guys, if that was me, I would have let go a long time ago. It's all about God grabbing hold of you and God holding on to you. And when he grabs hold of somebody, he will not let them go ever. He never has. He never will. Let that sink in. That, guys, is life-changing. So, who is God? Who is God? All of the lies and whatever you get from the world are the one that we learn about here. Make your choice and live like you mean it. Really.